Turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, you will find this on page 941 of the Pew Bible. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our honor and attention to God, who speaks to each of us personally through the public reading of Holy Scripture. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that these words that we have heard and read would be words used by you to impart eternal life as we lay hold of them personally by faith. We ask, Lord, that he who has ears to hear would hear, and that by your grace we all would have those ears. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Not long ago, I had a conversation with an older gentleman who is not a Christian. And our conversation was about preparing to die. This gentleman was recently thinking through some issues with his estate, and those questions can be fraught with complexity, and there was a lot for him to think about, how to dispose of property and various relationships and various factors that had to be taken into account. And by God's grace, I had the opportunity to ask him, not only are you ready to put your financial and legal affairs in order, but are you yourself ready to die? And this gentleman understands the background to the question. He's not someone who personally confesses faith in Christ, but he is someone who understands the basic message and outlook of the Bible, that as Hebrews 9:27 teaches us, it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, judgment. Or as in this letter, in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, he will render to each one according to his works. There will be, after the end of this life and this world, a reckoning, a judgment, an accounting, an evaluation of how we have lived, and punishment or reward consequent upon that. And this man looked at me and he thought for some time, and then he said, well, I haven't done anything I regret. I haven't done anything I regret. Now, on the one hand, what a wonderful blessing to be able to say such a thing. I haven't done anything I regret, not even once. Have I done or said anything that makes me think that when I die, the judgment that God will deal out to me will be negative? But of course, that sentiment or that statement coming from him is, shall we say, there's a bit of a conflict of interest there, isn't there? If you are a judge and someone accuses you of a crime, typically, you don't get to be the judge in your own case. This is a biblical principle of justice. The judge shouldn't be the same person who's under accusation or under judgment. You would step down from your authority as judge, you would put yourself in the dock as a defendant, and someone else would judge your case who doesn't suffer from a conflict of interest. And you may have the same sentiment as this man I was talking to, who said, well, I've just never done anything I regret. But then we have to decide, will we take your word for it or will we take God's word for it? Because here's what God says. Romans 3, verse 10, as Paul was teaching in the previous chapter of this letter, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, that's true historically of the grand sweep of human history, both the nations who have not known God and the nations who have known God. Whether it is the outward and overt paganism of idolatry, false worship, and sexual immorality, and theft, and stealing, and lies, and cruelty, or the more sophisticated and subtle sins of hypocrisy, and of subtle blasphemy, and of perverting the means of grace to be means of one's own enrichment. There is a nasty and terrible catalog of sin haunting the entire human race. And Paul brings that down to each individual and says, there is no righteous person, not even one. Everyone's mouth is filled with poison. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The whole of who you are from top to bottom is infected with the deadly poison of sin. And if you're genuinely unsure about that, I would just invite you to take a simple thought experiment. You may feel that you've never done anything you regret, but take a moment to reflect on parts of your life where there has been hurt and pain. You may have deliberately avoided thinking about these parts of your life for some time, but just think about it for a moment. Think about those moments that have caused you significant distress, where you couldn't sleep, where you had a hard time looking someone in the eye. And just consider, was that hurt entirely and totally and completely caused by someone else sinning against you? Is that the whole explanation? I think it wouldn't take a great deal of insight into your mind and heart to see that God's right about this one. There's none righteous, no, not one. And usually what people mean when they say there's nothing I regret is what they mean is their sins have been small. Their righteousnesses are big, and their unrighteousness is small. Their good works are obvious, and their bad works are hidden. And that may be true in human society. It is a great blessing to live among people who have no big, bad, obvious sins. I would like to have such people as my neighbors and as my banker and my lawyer and my teacher. I want such people in my life. That's what we want. We don't want fraudsters and mobsters all around the place. That's true. And while that may be enough to please and gain the approval of society, it is not the standard that God has in his judgment. It does not say in Romans 2, verse 6, that God will render according to what other people think of your judgments and works. It says in Romans 2, verse 6, that God's judgment is according to works. He will render to each one according to his deeds. And so the full weight of the message of Scripture needs to come to bear on you as an individual human being made in God's image, designed for the glory of God, but fallen so tragically short of that mark, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. You sink your life after what you think is glorious. You spend your time, you spend your mind, your energy, your emotions, your love, your shouting, your yelling goes after what you think is really glorious. That's why the sports stadiums fill up so regularly. It's why the ratings on certain TV shows and news stories and things like that are so high. It's why the video game industry is so big. It's why people have parties. It's why the whole world works, because people think certain things are glorious and they will give their whole life to whatever they think is glorious. That's why you're in church this morning, isn't it? Because there's a glory here. Isn't that true? Otherwise, you wouldn't bother. If there was nothing significant going on at church, you wouldn't bother. That's why often people are haphazard about things like church, because they don't really think there's anything significant. They know they're supposed to go, but they're not aware of any glory that's going on there. But Paul says this business of God's glory doesn't actually operate properly in your heart. You go after things that you think are glorious, but you fall far short of the one thing that is truly worth your life, which is the glory of God. And you give glory to creatures and fellow human beings and machines and money and all sorts of other activities, but you don't give glory to the one being who is worthy of all the glory in heaven and earth, the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You fall far short of the glory of God. And now raise your eyes and say, I have done nothing that I regret. It's not possible. Think of all the time you've spent, all the money you've spent, all the personal investment you have made in things that are absolutely worthless. Choosing such things over the worship of God. And let God's word speak to you personally and say, God's judgment is according to works. He will render to each one according to his deeds. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, because men in their unrighteousness have suppressed the truth, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for the shame of worshiping mere creatures. This is the message of Romans up to this point. We've reached halfway through chapter 3 in the summary that I've been giving, and I'm telling you, this is what this gentleman that I was speaking with needs to understand in order to understand what's wrong with his response. I have done nothing I regret. It's not good enough. And if you've understood what I've been trying to summarize here, then you're ready for the good news of the second half of Romans chapter 3, which is that God, who righteously judges the entire world, has surprised the entire world with the free gift of a righteousness you could never have on your own. But now, Romans 3:21 says, the righteousness of God is manifest apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, a righteousness that is from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Not a righteousness that you can work up on your own and give to God and say, there's nothing I regret, God, but a righteousness that you humbly and tenderly and tremblingly go to God and ask, would you please solve the problem that I can't solve, that when I look at my life from the perspective of your judgment, it is not only that I have one or two things to regret, but the entire thing is regrettable. It were better for me that I were never born than that I should face God's judgment without a righteousness to answer your requirement. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I am undone. Woe is me, as Isaiah said, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, who dwells in a glory so bright that even the angels of heaven dare not look. I have no regrets is something you cannot say in that situation. But now there is a righteousness from God manifest apart from the law, a righteousness you don't have to earn by keeping God's law on your own, a righteousness you can ask for, and God will give it to you. How does he give it to you? Well, he sent his son. His son is Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived righteously, a human life that did not fall short of God's glory. He said it is his highest and best pleasure always to do the will of him who sent him. He loved the glory of God, and he never wavered from walking in those paths that would bring glory to his Father. He never, ever, ever gave glory where it didn't belong. And not only did he live a perfect life of righteousness, the kind of life that you can't live, but you should live, he also offered himself willingly as a sacrifice for sin. God counted up all the sins of all the people in the world and gave them to his Son. Not because Jesus committed sins of his own, but because the only way out for you and me from the judgment of God is for someone who deserved no judgment to take judgment in our place. This is why God says that Jesus is a propitiation through his blood. It was the death of Christ as a sacrifice offered in our place that pleases God on our behalf. And so now there is an amazing thing. You can say, I'm a sinner. I am full of regret about my life. I have fallen short of God's glory too many times to count. I have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Who am I to stand before the Lord? And I am trusting Jesus Christ to give me what I could never manufacture for myself, a righteousness that truly does meet the requirements of God's law. And you can say all that, and you can say now, I am righteous. I'm righteous. It doesn't look like I'm righteous. You can't see it because I'm still a sinner, but I'm righteous not on my own account, but because I belong to someone who really is righteous and who's able to give me righteousness. And now when I go to God, if I were to die, and I trust you can say the same, I can say I have many regrets. And yet for all my regrets, I have a joy greater than the sadnesses and an assurance greater than any fear. And that is, you can look at my sin and measure it up to the heights of heaven and down to the depths of the sea, and I will show you a righteousness that I have that overshadows and outshines it all. A righteousness not mine, except that it is mine because I have asked for it and received it as a free gift because I trust Jesus Christ, not myself. So I ask you, are you ready to die? That's the kind of question that you need to have on your mind to appreciate the significance of what Paul's been teaching in Romans 1 to 3. It is how to die. How to die. Not saying things like, well, I have no regret, and so I'm not too worried. God surely will be pleased with me. Judgment can't be that bad. No, it can be, and he won't be, and you should have regret. And once your conscience is working properly and God's law shines on you with all its terror and the holiness of God shines with all its brightness, you are only able to say one of two things. I'm doomed. Or by the grace of God, I'm rescued. Those are the two. And that gets us to the end of chapter 3, where Paul's been telling us the major spiritual implication of this teaching. And that is that there is no place for boasting in anyone's life when it comes to their relationship to God. This is what Paul says in verse 27 of chapter 3. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. The whole fact that your Christian life has to depend on faith. It has to depend on you trusting Christ for a free gift. That fact means boasting doesn't belong. Because if anything and everything that you have depends on the free gift of Christ's righteousness, Well, then how could you go to God and say, well, God, I'll make you a deal. Well, God, I'm quite an impressive person. Actually, if you look at this part of my life over here, I have quite a few achievements I'd like to highlight. I've made a slideshow for you. You know, we can really dress it up and make it look nice. It just won't work. The only kind of relationship you can have with God is a relationship where you have decided to stop boasting. And that means the only way of salvation that really fits the bill is a way of asking for God's righteousness as a free gift through faith in Christ. That's the major spiritual implication. And I don't mind taking 20 minutes to review all of this, because this is the gospel. This is the only hope you have in life or in death. And if you don't have this drilled down into your mind and heart, you are not a Christian and you are not going to heaven. This is that important. And if you don't have the spiritual implication that boasting must be rooted out of your life, if you don't have that operative in your heart and your mind and your soul, you're like a car that's out of alignment. You're like an engine that's not calibrated. You're just not going to work right. It's not going to work. And your Christian life, maybe you've found this recently, your Christian life it kind of stinks. It's not working. Something's not right. The joy, the peace, the confidence that you ought to have in the Lord, the willing service that you ought to render to him, the kind of glad praise you ought to bring to his house, the gentleness and tenderness with which you treat other Christians, the zeal that you have for other people to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, it just doesn't seem to be functioning all correctly. Well, here's a possible diagnosis. Just like a car can have various parts out of alignment, you may be a true Christian that's really got a relationship with God, a saving relationship with God, and yet the spiritual implications of the central message of the gospel haven't hit home in all the various departments of your life. You've still got bits and pieces of your life where you're boasting. You're saying, well, God can't touch this because I'm so good over there. God can't mess with me here. How dare God expect me to obey him over here if I'm doing such a good job over there? How dare that person over there treat me as if I'm dirt? How dare they not recognize my importance to this church or to society? How dare my family treat me this way? Or maybe it's just sheer weariness. Maybe you're never going to please God. You're wondering, will any of my efforts ever amount to anything? Is God actually happy with me? Do I ever do anything of significance? Maybe that's the discouragement that you're dealing with. Well, Jesus says to weary sinners, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden under your heavy yoke of boasting in your own strength, and have rest. No boasting needed. You can be quiet. And you can trust me. Now, Paul is a good teacher, and he's been teaching you all of this. And now he turns in chapter 4 to a case study, two case studies, in fact, that drive the point home. The first case study is Abraham. This type of Christian life, this type of gospel faith, this type of spiritual relationship to God, is exemplified in Abraham's life. Paul says in verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? In other words, if you want proof or illustration or further understanding of all of this, let's look at someone's actual case, someone's actual life. And let's see what he gained. How did he find the blessing of God that he found in his life? Verse 2 puts the question, was Abraham justified by works? Was he an exception to this gospel that Paul's been preaching, where there's no boasting allowed, no righteousness of your own that can impress God? Well, Paul says this, if he was justified by works, then he would have something to boast about, but that's impossible because nobody gets to boast before God. That's what verse 2. I'd like you to look at verse 2 because it's not the easiest verse to read and understand what Paul's saying. I'm going to help you by just amplifying a couple things that Paul says. If Abraham was justified by works, Paul's not saying that he was. He's saying if he was, then he has something to boast about. But Paul has just spent 10 or 12 verses explaining that nobody has something to boast about, and so he's showing that that's impossible. Not before God. It won't work. It's just impossible. So if some Jewish reader of the letter to the Romans were to say, well, hey, we don't need this gift of righteousness because actually we're already righteous, just like our forefather Abraham. Paul says, rubbish. Abraham wasn't righteous apart from the gift of righteousness either. He wasn't righteous by works, and you can't be either. We go on in the case study to see verse 3, where Paul says, what does Scripture say? Just incidentally, you notice how Paul loved reading and studying the Bible. What does the Scripture say? What a great question. What does the Bible say about it? Let's find out. And then he quotes very carefully a specific verse in Genesis 15, verse 6. Scripture says, and he quotes it very exactly, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And there you have Abraham's testimony personally to the doctrine of justification by faith. Did Abraham do a bunch of good stuff, and then God added it all up and decided, ding, you're righteous? Is that how it worked? No. Abraham, with all his faults and failings, believed God's promise that through him would one day come to the entire world salvation. And Abraham believed God, and God considered that his righteousness. He said, okay, Abraham, you're righteous because you believed. Verse 4 tells us the significance of this. There's only two ways that you can have something from God. You can either have it as a wage, or you can have it as a gift. Look at verse 4. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And here's what I want you to see. Some of you, I'm not sure if any of you get paper checks from your employer, but let's say that some of you did. And let's say it was Christmas time, and everyone's just about to head off for the holidays, and your employer gets these really nice envelopes with a beautiful bow and stamps and decorations and things, and he hands it to each of you as you go out the door. And you're thinking, it's so nice of my boss to get me a gift. Isn't that wonderful? And you get home, and you're so excited, you tell your wife or your husband or your kids or whoever, I've got a gift from my work. And then you open it up, and it's your paycheck. How would that make you feel? You know the difference between a gift and a paycheck, don't you? And God knows it too, and he doesn't owe any of you a paycheck. Whatever you have from God, it is not wages for works performed. It is gift due to his grace. And Abraham clearly had that kind of relationship to God. Abraham did not say, okay, God, I've added up all my works, and I counted the hours, and here's my bill. No, he said to God, thank you, I believe. The next verse, verse 5, teaches us the difference between work and faith. You've seen the difference between works and wages. That's kind of on God's side. Now think of it on the part of the recipient. To the one who does not work but trusts. Now, let's reverse the Christmas present illustration. Kids, let's say that there's a present under the tree or whatever. Or it's maybe your birthday. Christmas is a long way off. Okay, it's your birthday. And you get a beautiful present. Maybe it's a new football. Okay, some of you would like that. Some of you would be a little bit annoyed. But go with me here. It's a new football. And you look at it and you say, oh, it's a nice football. That's good. Dad, do you think I could work for you for like 3 or 4 more hours and we could get a better football? Do you think that would be kind? No. Because there's a difference between a gift and a paycheck. And the difference is significant. It shows what kind of relationship you have. If you say to your dad, Dad, if I work 2 or 3 more hours for you, could I have a better football? You are turning his gift into a paycheck. You're turning his fatherly love towards you into a sort of slave labor arrangement. And you're not treating him as your dad, you're treating him as your boss. And you know, that's what sinners are inclined to do. We have to learn not to work, but to trust. Have you learned that? This is the medicine that your soul needs if you're someone who's anxious about your Christian life. You think, I'll never, ever, ever be able to live up to the kind of expectations that I see operating in other people's lives or maybe in these Puritan books I've been reading. I'll just never be that godly a person. It'll never happen. Well, yes, it won't ever happen, but Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by their own excellent achievements is not the gospel message. No one comes to the Father but by him. And you can have life if you have Christ. You don't need your own works. And that leads me to the most wonderful title for God that's in the whole Bible. It's an amazing statement. Who is this person that you're supposed to trust? You should trust him who justifies the ungodly. Now you think, I'm not going to trust some corrupt judge who justifies ungodly people. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says that God's curse rests on a human judge who acquits the wicked, who justifies the wicked. That's wrong. But you have the background, don't you? I've summarized it for you this morning and in previous Sundays. You know the background. It's not that God is too cowardly to give justice to those to whom it is due. It is that he is so loving and so gracious and so righteous that in order to bring you out of the hell you deserve to the heaven he delights to give you, he would send his son to hell and back, so that he could have the title, as he was given it by his enemies in Matthew chapter 11, the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. And all the people said, you know, he's a friend of sinners. I want nothing to do with him. Whereas for those who know him, there's no title more precious than this. He's a friend of people like me. He justifies ungodly people. I don't have to be anyone other than who I am to be justified. I can go to him now. And actually, when Abraham was justified, that's how it happened. His godliness came later. His justification came first. I hope you'll cherish the title that God gives himself here, that he is a God who justifies the ungodly. We're not going to get to the second case study today about David, except that I want to point out one word from verse 6. The one word. This is the only thing from David's case study we're going to mention. Before I get to this one word, I just want to ask you, are you happy? Are you a happy person? Maybe you remember being happy. Maybe you wish you could be happy. Maybe you are. I don't know. We're complicated people. But verse 6 tells us how to be happy. And the teaching of verse 6 from the case study of David is that the way to be happy is not to be so righteous you don't need God's grace. That's not the way to be happy. The way to be happy is to ask God to forgive your sins. Let me read verse 6 with that in mind. Just as David also speaks of the blessing, the happiness of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And listen to David's personal testimony here to persuade you to believe this gospel that was so precious to these men. Blessed, happy, supremely happy, wonderfully happy, and cheerful beyond measure are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Happy, cheerful, glad is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And I would just like to point out to you that in a day when so many people and so many Christians are gloomy, there is still great gladness in the wine of the gospel. Don't stop until you're happy. I have a couple points of application just to close with. First of all, this case study that we've been engaged in shows us there's only one way of salvation at all times for all people. Jewish readers here to Paul could not say, oh, well, Abraham and David don't matter. We Jews, we don't need the gospel. Well, no, Abraham and David were Jews, and they needed the gospel. That's the whole point of this text. And Christians today can't say, well, people in the Old Testament had a different gospel than the people today. No. There's one gospel for all people in all times and all places, and there never will be another. So don't go shopping around looking for something else. This is the gospel right here. You've arrived. Time to believe. Second point of application is very simple. If Abraham and David needed justification by faith, so do you. I would just put the question, are you more splendid in righteousness than Abraham or David? Don't be absurd. If those godly men needed to be justified by the one who justifies the ungodly, you much more need that same kind of gospel grace. And then third, and here's where I hope to really persuade you. If Abraham and David could believe God, so can you. Why do I say that? Well, it was harder for them. They never lived to see Christ's day. They saw it by faith, but we have it by personal testimony from those who are Jesus' eyewitnesses. They have certified to us that Jesus has been raised from the dead in a great demonstration that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And if you can't believe a Savior who has gone to the grave and back, who will you believe? If Abraham and David could see through the misty lens of prophecy to the day when God's Son would offer himself as a sacrifice for sin and could look at their own filthy rags of righteousness and say, I want none of it, I want only the righteousness of Christ. Can't you, who are so familiar with the record of Christ's perfect life of obedience recorded for us in four Gospels, can't you, who are so familiar with the historical testimony that Christ has been victoriously raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is one day going to return to judge the living and the dead according to the gospel Paul proclaimed? Can't you join Abraham and David in believing this God? I think you should, and you can, and pray for God's help to overcome your unbelief so that by faith you may lay hold of a righteousness that will last for this life and the world to come. Because that is the way to be happy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is so much in this text for us to consider. And we pray that by your Spirit, you'd be at work in our hearts and lives to probe deeper, to drill down farther, to make us think more seriously than we have before, perhaps, about our need for your mercy, your forgiveness, your kindness. Please forgive us for our sins. And Lord, please awaken each of our hearts to the need for personal, living faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And Lord, we ask that you would then help us to walk in his footsteps towards heaven. We ask this in his name.